You're listening to sermon audio from Gospelite Baptist Church. For more resources or to donate to this ministry, please visit gospelite.org.
Well, hey, as Coach Mo alluded to, if this is your first time in Gospelite and you're a first time guest, a visitor, we are inexpressibly thankful. We're immensely grateful that you would choose to be here. We hope that this morning is powerful, that it's profound, that it's personal for you, that we leave here better than we came in. So we're super excited. And if this is your first time at Gospel Light, just want to introduce myself. My name is John Clowers. Okay, so my name's not John Clowers. John Clowers runs our security team, and I do not. This is the stature that the Lord gave me. John is about two of me in each dimension and direction. But my name is Josh Oglesby. Super thankful for the word today. Villains and victors. Today, if you're just joining us, this is the first episode, the first installment of this brand new series, Villains and Victors. Villains and Victors. Now, when Pastor Eric comes back next week, he's going to delve into, exegetically and biblically, he's going to dive into the villains and victors of the Holy Week. The villains and victors of, like, Easter. So this is kind of like a foundational message. He was gracious enough to ask me to do it. So I'm as nervous as you are, and I'm kind of excited to hear what I'm about to say. You know, who knows? So we're really excited. We're all in this together. I'm going to begin by reading a passage, reading a portion of scripture, and we're going to get into this villains and victors difference, this villains and victors delta, this villains and victors dichotomy this morning, and I'm super excited. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 3. Book of Philippians, chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 7. If you're with me, say, I'm with you. And Philippians 3, 7, if you're there, say, I'm there. If you're not there, say, pause. Resume. Philippians 3, 7 through 9. The Apostle Paul writes, but everything, say everything. Everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything, say everything, to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of being an elder in a church. No. I consider everything a loss in view of my Bible college degree. No. I consider everything a loss for the surpassing value of being known as really spiritual and religious and a pillar in my community. No, I consider everything to be a loss in view of being a life coach, an author, a podcaster, a motivational speaker. No. I consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's not just practical and powerful, it's personal, my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things, say all things, and consider them as dung, which is just unpleasant, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God based on faith. We're going to jump down to verse 13, and it should be on the screen. That rhymed. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. Forgetting. Say forgetting. Some of y'all forgot. You could speak back in church and participate. Don't leave me up here alone. Say forgetting. Much better. What is behind and reaching forward towards what is ahead. I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. Today, at the outset of the sermon, I want to lay a foundation. We're going to go through five different parts of this. And I promise you, I'm as excited as they come. But five different parts specific to this passage. So we're going to begin looking at villains and victors with identification. So who are you in God's story? Secondly, we're going to go to a foundation just for the sermon series as a whole. Apply some language, some vocabulary, some vernacular to this villains and victors thing as we go through it. So the foundation, how can we discern whether we're a villain or a victor? Thirdly, we're going to get into observation from that passage of Philippians chapter 3. What can we do to transform from being a villain into being a victor? And then interpretation, Where is this story taking place contextually? When Paul writes this, what happened in Philippi? Like, why is he writing this to the church in Philippi, to the Philippian believers? Why isn't he writing this to Thessaloniki? Do you love me? Are you writing? Why does he write this to the church in Corinth? Why doesn't he write this to the church that's in Rome? Why Philippi? What was going on in Philippi? Where was Philippi? What culturally, governmentally, societally was at play in Philippi? So where is the story taking place? And lastly, of course, is application. Why is Paul writing this to the church in Philippi? And why is this powerful, practical, and personal for us today? Now, just to lay a foundation, as I was prayerfully processing, prayerfully pondering, prayerfully preparing for this sermon, said, Lord, a lot of the times when it comes to villains and victors, what the Lord taught me is we naturally, this is instinctive, this is intuitive, this is innate and inherent to who we are, we naturally assume that we are the victors. Have you ever noticed this? Like when you watch a show, there's no like 7 or 8 year old boy or someone who's, you know, 6, 7 year old boy who watches a show about like an amazing quarterback in this sports tour, and it's probably rated PG and on Disney, and they watch this. Every 7 or 8 year old boy imagines and envisions they're the protagonist. They're the victor. They're the main character. Naturally, instinctively, we all assume that we are the protagonists, that we are the victors, that we are the good guys. But has it ever occurred to you that you and I are not the protagonists, we're actually the antagonists? That we're not like the victors, we're actually the villains of our own narrative. And I kind of phrase it in this way, the Apostle Paul would realize this about himself. But for many of us, the villain is not this external, outward, observable foe and opponent and opposition and adversary. For many of us, the villain is not them, the villain is within. The protagonist of my story, personally, is not Josh, it's Jesus. We are the rebels, he is the rescuer. We are the distressed, he is the deliverer. We are the sinners, he is the savior. We are the villains, he is the victor. And our own faculties and our own flesh and our own carnality and our own decision making, you and I are not naturally and instinctively the good guys. We're actually the opponents and the rebels and the foes. See, in our fleshly idolatry, so our own rebellion, our own treason, our own transgression, our own past, our own errors, in our fleshly idolatry, we provide God and his story with an adjacent enemy. In his faithfulness and instruction, he provides us an abundant eternity. Before we talk about any biblical examples, or before we talk about anyone in the church or using another example, let me just tell you about me. I am 0% good. Some of you are like, we know. I'm forgetting my socks last week. And so, no, I'm just kidding. But I... You all made fun of me. It's fine, I'm recovering. I am 0% good. In and of myself, my own faculties, my own decision making, my own competencies, my own ability, my own bandwidth, I am 0% good. 0% righteous. 0% wholesome. 0% holy. 0% healthy. In and of myself, I'm not a victor. I might be the biggest impediment and villain to my own story. I might not be the protagonist. I'm the antagonist. In and of myself, I'm 0% good. But I'm 100% forgiven. 100% restored. 100% reconciled, 100% righteous, 100% redeemed. So in and of myself, I bring nothing good to God, yet God, being rich in mercy, brings himself and his love and his grace and compassion to me. I don't go from villain to victor by my might or by my merit. I go from villain to victor by his mercy. Beloved, this is the dichotomy of Christianity. That all of us, with your face in the place, saved by grace through faith, all of us, myself included, are way, 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 way more lost than we know. Like way more rebellious, way more wicked. Like you ever send a text and look back at like, oh, that came from, where did that come from? From you! We are way, 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 way more lost than we're aware of, than we can fathom, comprehend, understand, or know. Yet simultaneously, in the exact same moment, right here, right now, right now, right here, we are way, 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 unfathomably, unconditionally, unwaveringly, way more loved than we can begin to understand, than we could ever discern or discover fully. So I'm way, way, way more lost than I know, but I'm way, way, way more loved than I could ever understand. And this is the tension of being a villain and being a victor. All of us exist in this tension together. And if you're anything like me, I grew up going to church, believe it or not. I grew up going actually to a Baptist church. Some of you are like, well, honey, I would have never. Yeah, I actually grew up going to a Baptist church. I grew up with parents in full-time vocational ministry, and I wore my dad's jacket last week. And again, you all made fun of me. So that was proof positive that it was my dad's jacket. Dad is actually here this morning, and it actually had sermon notes from Brooke Neal Baptist when he was an interim pastor. It had sermon notes in that pocket last week. But I grew up going to church, which might come as a shock or surprise to you. But growing up around church, if your experience was anything like mine, we can take certain biblical narratives, look at certain stories throughout the Bible, and kind of herald and esteem and exalt and platform and pedestal these different biblical characters, like telling young men, like, you want to be like David. Well, not like all of David. Like, just keep this all in bounds here. You want to be like Abraham. Well, I don't know about all of Abraham's story, right? Some of you might have grown up in church. Some of you might have grown up hearing these Bible stories. And it's like, look at these guys, the victorious. And you want to become more and more and more like all these Bible characters. And we exalt them and we herald them and we esteem them and we establish them. And we say, this is what you want to become like. And to further prove it, we're gonna do an exercise. And if you leave me up here by myself, I will be an unhappy camper. But we're going to do an exercise, and this is kind of a litmus test. This will show me who has trauma. I mean, who grew up in church. This will show me who were the Awana people, who's like true to this, not new to this, and some of your upbringing was ludicrous. But this will show me. I'm going to do the first part of this song, and I want you guys to just carry it on. I want you to carry it on. You ready? Father Abraham. Hey. Yeah. Yeah. No. Cut it off right there. Some of y'all were ready to do the whole song. Okay, cut off right there. So we sing this song, and that's a Bible character. We love this song, but no one is like, Father Abraham had an affair, and one affair had Father Abraham. Like, we don't really reflect on or ruminate on or think about or consider that the people in the Bible were actually fickle, flawed, moments where they're faithless, moments where they're faithful, moments where they're fearful, moments where they're faithless, that they waver, they vacillate. They're not these perfect, pristine, perfect individuals. The Bible is full of people like the Apostle Paul, like Peter, like Noah, like Moses, like Abraham. It's full of really, really, really imperfect people with a really, really, really infallible, inerrant and inspired God. It's full of imperfect people with a perfect God. Full of people who are way more lost than they know, but they're loved by a God way deeper than they could ever begin to imagine or fathom. So a couple biblical examples, just to go through this, we're going to put this on the screen, villains and victors, and maybe you're actually not the protagonist of your story, you're the antagonist. Maybe you were the rebel, the adversary, the foe against God, and God actually is the victor. And it's his grace and his mercy in your life that gives us the victory. Here's a couple biblical characters, and it should be on the screen behind me. But here's some examples of people that God still worked through and God still used. Noah was a drunk. Abraham was too old, among other things I accidentally sang about. Now, we'll be together one day, so no disrespect. It was an example for the church. Isaac was a daydreamer. Jacob was a liar. Leah was ugly. I didn't make this graphic. Got it from online. Joseph was abused. Moses had a stuttering problem. Gideon was afraid. Samson had long hair and was a womanizer. Rahab was a prostitute. Whoa! Kids, cover your ears. We went from this guy had long hair to, oh, this girl was a prostitute. Jeremiah and Timothy were too young. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Elijah was suicidal. Isaiah preached naked. By the protection and preservation of the Spirit of the Lord and gospel light, may this never be our reality. May no one ever step in to that level of villainization. Here we go. Isaiah preached naked. Jonah ran from God. Naomi was a widow. Job went bankrupt. John the Baptist ate bugs. Peter denied Christ. And our character today that we're studying, that we're looking at, Paul, used to murder and persecute Christians, followers of the way. So in this story, who are we in God's story? Perhaps we're not the advocates, we're the adversary. Perhaps we're not the victors in and of ourselves, we're the villains. So you have to identify who are you in God's story. Now next, just to lay a foundation for the sermon, when I was praying into this and going, okay, villains and victors, I realized that there's actually a third category because I'm me. And in praying, the Lord adds a bunch of thoughts and truths and things. And I realized some people out here, you're not like, man, I'm like walking in victory and in abundance and in hope. So you might not be a victor, but you're also not like, dude, I'm not a malicious, mean, just venomous villain. Like, I'm not a villain. But some people in here, you're not a victor or a villain, you're a victim. You're walking not in villainization, but in victimization of your own story, of your own narrative. So for this foundational sermon, and preacher's going to jump in into Holy Week and carry this throughout. But for this foundational sermon, just want to apply some language. How do we begin to discern whether we're a villain, we're a victim, or a victor? To God, to ourselves, and to those around us. Well, here's some language, and I want you to consider this as a foundation for the villains and victors sermon, with the victims as a third category. Villains forbid. Victims forsake. Victors forgive. Villains wreck. Victims worry. Victors worship. Villains shame. Victims strive. Victors surrender. Villains are forceful. Victims are fearful. Victors are faithful. Villains think about why they can't. Victims think about why they could have. Victors think about why God can. Villains remind themselves of their sin. Victims remind themselves of their situation. Victors remind themselves of their salvation. So that's some language to help identify where are you at in your relationship to others. What are your default reactions and responses to the people in your life? As we jump into observation, so excited about this passage. Because for many people in here, maybe you have began that relationship by grace through faith in Jesus. Maybe you're in the process, like me, of going from villain to victor. And as you're journeying with Jesus, you've had a moment where you've repented before. That just means to turn. So you have turned from your sin to your Savior. You have turned from following and pursuing the things of the world to following and pursuing the things of the Word. You have turned from just identifying with your shame or society to identifying with your Savior and with your Scripture. So you've experienced that repentance. And perhaps our problem isn't repentance, it's remembrance. Spoiler alert. If you've transitioned from villain to victor by repentance previously, so you've gotten saved, you've surrendered your life to Jesus, you will continue being transformed from villain to victor by remembrance presently. So if you've repented before, your previous repentance will be bolstered and will be encouraged and will be applicable by your present remembrance. Paul says this, Philippians 3, 13 through 14. He says, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken a hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting. Say forgetting. Nudge your neighbor, say forgetting. Oh, I shouldn't have done that for husbands and wives in here. There's some eye contact and some whispers and murmurs. Let's just keep the main thing. Forgetting where the keys are. No, I'm just kidding. Okay. Forgetting to wear socks last week. Okay. Forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead. I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. Recently, the Lord's allowed me to kind of study memory quite a bit. To study what do we remember? What do we recall? What do we recollect? When Chloe and I got to go, and by the way, can we clap for Chloe? She did amazing this morning leading worship. When Chloe and I got to go to Switzerland, and I got to preach at a youth conference out there, and she got to lead worship, their theme was remember. So I get to study a lot of studies, a lot of like psychology reports, a lot of what actually happened, like what enhances, what expands our ability to remember things, what inhibits and impedes our ability to remember things. Got to study memory. And something I realized about my walk with the Lord and what helped villainize me or victimize me, and maybe this is not just true for me, it's true for you, is that oftentimes as human persons, just naturally, before Jesus, before we're in Christ, we remember that which God actually says he forgets. Like we remember our sin and we remember our shame and we remember our idolatry and we remember our bad moments and our messes and mistakes. But the Bible says if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you for your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Say all. From all unrighteousness. Do you know what that word all means in the Greek? The etymological root, the Greek term for all. Do you know what that word all means in the Greek, the original language? All. So he forgives us for our sin. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So all that's left is the righteousness of Jesus. So we remember our sin, but the Bible says that God casts our sin into the sea of forgetfulness. That he removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. So God is not in heaven actively recalling and recollecting and remembering and rebuking you all your shame, all your guilt, all your sin, all your wrongs. But you are. God's not remembering those things. You are. God's not remembering that one moment or that one decision. If you've confessed it, you've experienced his forgiveness, he looks at you and sees you in the image and likeness of his son. That he's transitioned you from impure to pure, from imperfect to perfect, from unworthy to worthy, from unwanted to wanted, from useless to useful, from meaningless to meaningful, from purposeless to purposeful. That God is not remembering our sin, but we do. We remember our mistakes. We lay our head down on the pillow at night, think about, oh, that one conversation, or I should have done better in that interview, or how that moment could have gone, and we just spiral and wrestle and wonder and grapple. We remember what God forgets. And to further worsen it, to further exaggerate it and extrapolate it out, next, we forget what God remembers. His commitment, his covenant, his attributes, his abilities, his history, his ability to show up, to cleanse, to redeem, to restore, to reconcile. So we remember what God forgets just naturally, and we forget what God remembers naturally. So in order to switch that and to begin remembering what God remembers, forgetting what God forgets, it's not something natural, it's something supernatural that must take shape. For example, I love playing basketball. Basketball is my favorite sport. I like the way they dribble up and down the court. I was playing basketball growing up. My senior year of high school. Senior year of high school. So that's kind of like your peak, pinnacle moment. Like, man, I'm a senior, not citizen. It's a big time season. I love basketball. Given so much time and devotion and diligence, dedication, discipline to basketball. I can't tell you from my senior year. I don't remember. The Holy Spirit enclosed my witness. I don't remember how many points I averaged my senior year. No clue. I don't remember how many assists I averaged my senior year of basketball. No clue. I don't even remember. I can't remember how many games we won. I know we had like a 10 or 11 game win streak. We were blessed and fortunate enough to go to state. That was a really fun. But I don't remember how many games we won. But yet, even though I can't remember all of those things, I can tell you right now that in our district championship game, I was at a neutral site. That team didn't qualify for the district championship. So it was us and another rival team playing at a neutral site. And towards the end of the game, I drove from the left side to the middle of the paint. And then I looked off the pass and I threw a behind the back pass to our best player, 6'4". Looked a lot like me. Just kidding. 6'4" guy. He played Division I at Virginia Military Institute. Great basketball player. Threw him a behind the back pass. He wasn't ready for it. It hit off his hand. It ricocheted out of bounds. We lost that game by one possession. We lost that game by 2 points. I remember that mistake. I remember that turnover. I remember the team we were playing. I remember the uniform I was in. I can vividly recall and distinctively recollect that one mistake. But I can't remember how many points I scored, how many assists I have, how many games we won. What does that tell you? What does that tell me about memory? We are naturally wired to remember all of our mistakes, all of our messes, all of our wrongs. I told the coach at Lake Hamilton that, the football coach, and I said, what does this teach us? He said, to not throw behind the back passes. Thank you, Coach. Fascinating studies. Two studies on memory that I found riveting, genuinely. You and I, what do we remember? What do we recall? What are we able to recollect? Two studies. The first indicated this, that you and I, we retain 2% of what we hear. Now, this, of course, is a generalization. You might retain a little bit more. It's not specific to you individually. But through a big study across a vast breadth of space, they learned that we retain about 2% of what we hear. So like on a Sunday morning, a Wednesday night, in a classroom setting of academics and lecturing, we remember about 2% of what we hear. But we remember 20% of what we hear and write down. But that number, this is fascinating, skyrockets from 20% all the way up to 60% when we hear something, we write it down, and we teach it to someone else. We can remember 60%. What does Jesus say in his Great Commission? Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. Surely I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus knew our ability to remember his commands, remember his covenant, remember his commitment is going to be intrinsically interconnected to our willingness to step out and to teach others what he's first taught us. Bring to others what he first brings to us. Love others as we're first loved by him. Second study on memory. I found this so fascinating. They looked at a lecture content and they said, hey, immediately following like a sermon or something you hear in school, you can remember about 80%. So right after this church service, when we dismiss, you can remember about 80% of it. He joked about his socks and we talked about these different things. You remember about 80%. But by tomorrow morning, 24 hours removed from this service, tomorrow morning, tomorrow around noon, give or take, that number severely lessens and significantly dwindles. You'll remember less than 20% from this lecture, from this talk, from this sermon. And then within 48 to 72 hours, 2 to 3 days removed from the service, we'll only remember less than 10% of what we're taught, less than 10% of what is just told to us, what we're lectured on. The same study found, and this is so convicting, that we remember, watch this, up to 70 to 90%. That's a massive percentage, 70 to 90%. Of what we talk about, what's actually at the round table. What does that mean? That means that what happens in the cafeteria is more important than what happens in the chapel. What happens in the streets is more important than what happens in the service and in the sanctuary. Like what we actually think about. When I talk to students, I talk to them all the time. Where are some of my students at? Okay, oh, I got some students up there. They're in the, those are the rapture first class seats. If they, you go first. No, I'm just kidding. They're in the balcony. But if I ask the students up top, I said, hey, Phoenix, we call him Pastor Pete. If I asked Phoenix, hey, Phoenix, you know, in class in September, there was that random Tuesday in September, and that random Tuesday, you had an English class. So in 2025, this last school year, Phoenix, if I asked you, what did you learn? What were y'all talking about? What was that lecture on this random Tuesday in September in your English class? He'd be like, he can't remember any of it. And that's not just him, that's any student. But if I asked a group of students, how should I phrase this, about their 3 or 4 closest friends, if I asked a group of students, hey, what are the relational inner workings going on? The students have a term for this now, they call it the T. If I asked them for the T, to spill the tea, they're like, Pastor Josh, you clocked my T. I'm like, I don't understand that sentence. But if I ask the students, hey, in school, since the start of the school year, going all the way back to August, like in your friend group, your closest friends, like who is talking to who and who likes who and who's dating who and what's going on relationally all the way since August up to present day, March 22nd, 2026 in Gospel Light, they could walk and march and journey me through with unsolicited, unwanted, unnecessary depth and detail about what is going on for their friends. Well, so-and-so is talking to so-and-so, and they were talking to such-and-such, but they're like a relational strobe light, like they're off and they're on and they're off and they're on, and their parents don't let them date, but they have a secret Snapchat account, and then they, whoa, I'm just your friendly neighborhood youth pastor. I don't need to hear all this. Well, why can they remember each step and each sequence and each progression and each inner working of their friends' dating life and their relationships? Well, it's because it's what they're actually talking about. It's what they're actually prioritizing. It's what they're actually thinking about. What if the gospel was that thing? A lot of us are watching the tournament. Coach Mo mentioned it. Zoe mentioned it. Preachers out there. Darius Acuff, number 5 for the Razorbacks. What if I told you that he may not be the best Razorback ever to put on the jersey number 5, at least not yet, but who knows a guy named Darren McFadden. We love Darren McFadden. And what if I told you that I remember, like, no research, Chloe is my witness, didn't look this up, but I remember Darren McFadden. He was runner-up for the Heisman Trophy 2 years in a row. He lost it the first year to Troy Smith, a quarterback from Ohio State. The next year, he lost it to Tim Tebow, a quarterback at the University of Florida. And we love Tim Tebow, but he was runner-up, and I remember that same season when he was making his second-year Heisman campaign against LSU. They had this big rivalry game around Thanksgiving weekend, and he fumbled the ball twice in that game at the outset of the game, but then he went on to have an amazing game. But in triple overtime, they handed the ball to Felix Jones, not Darren McFadden, and they won the game in triple overtime. Why is this story, why is this narrative taking up mental real estate in my mind? Because it's what we talked about. Dad, it's what Chris and I went in the yard and tried to imitate and replicate. It's what we celebrate. It's what we prioritize. Wow, this is amazing. So what we celebrate, what we imitate, what we emulate, what we think about is going to inform how we behave and what we're able to remember. And what does Paul say? He forgets what's behind, looks forward towards what's ahead. Villains, how does this fit into the villain-victim framework? Villains remember what God forgets and use it to condemn themselves and others. Victims remember what God forgets, so their shame, their sin, their situation, and they use it not to condemn or to criticize or be condescending towards others, but they use it as a crutch for themselves and others. But victors remember what God remembers and forget what God forgets and use these things to catalyze, compel, and convict themselves and others. So villains and victims, they constantly remember the things God is not thinking about and remembering and he forgets. They forget the things God knows and God is thinking about. And the villains use it to condemn others, to criticize others, to condescend others. Victims use it as a crutch. Well, because of 2019 or because of that one relationship or because of the trauma and the drama and the baby mama and whatever your story is. But victors, they remember what God remembers. His faithfulness, his forgiveness, his freedom, his kindness, his compassion. Now we're going to jump in to interpretation. If you're with me, say I'm with you. If you're listening, say I'm listening. And if this is for your neighbor, just point at him. No, don't do that. That'd be embarrassing. Interpretation. Where is the story taking place contextually? So when Paul writes these things, there's a body of believers in a place called Philippi. Where is Philippi? What was it like? Why is this portion of scripture where Paul's describing, hey, I've gone from villain to victor and how he walks in the victory of Jesus. Why is this to the church in Philippi? Well, Philippi was a port city and it operated under the social structure called the cursus honorum. That's a Latin term. And what the cursus honorum was in Philippi, the cursus honorum was all about this hierarchy of honor. So what can you gain? What can you achieve? Me, 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 me. Personal promotion, self-exaltation. What can I achieve, acquire, ascertain? When I walk into church on a Sunday morning, when I walk up, they're like, oh, that's Jeremiah Attaway. Like, okay, he's accomplished some things. In Philippi, everything in Philippi was about you, what you can achieve, yourself, selfish, not selfless. What can you gain? How can you promote yourself? How can you exalt yourself? The cursus honorum was a subliminal societal zeitgeist, this undertone in the culture that was how important are you? How prominent are you? How powerful are you? Because your value is going to be tied to what you can do for me, not who you are. Your value is going to be tied to what you could accomplish and achieve and ascertain and acquire and all that you can do. Remind you of anywhere? The United States. And to these people in this place, in Philippi, who are all about me, 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 Paul knows there's a body of believers, the called out ones, the church. So they've grown up in this society, all about themselves. And then Paul writes to these people in this place at this time. That's why I love studying the Bible. Hey, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider the needs of others as more important than my own. Each of you looking out not for your own interest, but also the interest of others, not just trying to exalt myself, but to edify my brother, not just trying to promote myself, but to encourage and love my neighbor, to quit looking at myself and start looking at the society around me and how they're suffering and don't know Jesus. Philippi was a coastal port city. So it was a place of import and export, bartering, trading, exchanging, interchange of philosophies, ideas, theologies. And in Philippi, I want you to think about, it's kind of like a modern day, if you were to think of like a New York or like a Los Angeles or Miami, like a thriving metropolis for their time, a little bit advanced technologically compared to the other surrounding areas, a coastal port city of import and export, this bartering and exchange. And Paul is writing to those people in that place, do nothing from selfish ambition. And humility, consider the needs more important than your own. Long lines of interpretation, understand this about Paul's story. Paul was previously a villain, a passionate persecutor of the church, but God transformed him into a victor, a profound pastor and planter of churches. This was not initially received well by all the believers because they still had reservations, doubts, and fears because of his past, which I can't blame them. Right, like this guy, Paul, like he is killing people. And we want to, let's just pump the brake. Maybe we give it 2-3 days. Let's see if this is legitimate or, you know. But I think the deeper thing is that villains spread the gossip, but victors spread the gospel. I might just have to leave that one there. Okay, if you... Villains spread the gossip, victors spread the gospel. If you're constantly talking to people about other people more than you're talking to lost people about Jesus, it's sin. If you're constantly telling your friend about other people, if you have a friend who's constantly talking about other people to you, they're constantly talking about you to other people. And if you are walking in a mentality where you're spreading gossip and all the drama, whether you know it or not, your insecurity is emphasized. It's blatantly noticeable how uncertain you are in yourself, how discontent you are with your settings and your surroundings. Instead of doing that and spreading the gossip, spread the gospel. Set your mind on things above. That's all we're going to say on that one. Saul goes from villain to victor when he no longer identified himself by what he had done for God. Instead, he identified himself by what God had done for him. We're not identified. We're not characterized or classified. We're no longer compartmentalized by what can you do for God. But we identify, man, I was a villain. I was a victim. But I was saved by grace through faith in Jesus. He took me from being a mess to a masterpiece. And not by my merit, not by my might, by his mercy. We're not identified by what we do for God. We're identified by what God has done for us. And he transitions us. He transforms us into victors from being villains. Along the lines of application, why is Paul writing this to the church in Philippi? And why is this so powerful, practical, and personal for us today? So what actually happened in Philippi? Why these people? Why this place? I'm glad you asked. We're actually going to jump into what took place in Philippi. It's in the book of Acts. Now, I know a lot of us, we were like upset last week, like sad, like, oh, the series on Acts is over. Like, we still want Acts, not like the middle school fragrance that boys overuse and spray. But like Acts, like the book of the Bible, we still want it. And so we are jumping back into Acts briefly to look at the biblical context of what took place in Philippi. Paul and Silas were in Philippi. They were evangelizing. They were proselytizing. They were spreading the good news. They were teaching the gospel. And in Philippi, there was this woman there, a woman. And she had a spirit of divination, a spirit of like foretelling the future, almost like an OG like psychic, like the first That's So Raven of all time. So she has a spirit of divination. And Paul and Silas are evangelizing, they're sharing the gospel. And from this spirit that has possessed this woman, not the Holy Spirit, an unwholesome, unholy, unhealthy spirit, Paul and Silas are annoyed. The Bible says Paul's annoyed. It's not like some like God is like, you have to do this super spiritual. He's annoyed by this spirit. And so Paul is like, no. In the name of Jesus, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he casts out this spirit. So this woman loses her ability to foretell the future because that spirit is what gave her that ability. But there were men in Philippi who were profiting off of that ability. They were generating revenue, cultivating additional streams of income. They were making money off of the spirit in this woman. So when Paul cast out this spirit that's in this woman, all these men turn into a massive, malicious mob. So they attack Paul and Silas. It's a true story. You read it in the Bible. They attack Paul and Silas. They strip them down. They flog them. They beat them. They're battered, bruised, bloodied, broken. And they take them, weakened and worsened, exhausted and exerted, into not just a prison, but into the inner prison. So Paul and Silas end up in the deepest depths of this prison. And we pick it up in verse 25. It says about midnight. So they're in the deepest depths of this prison at the darkest hour. At midnight, and in the deepest depths, at the darkest hour, after being beaten and flogged and battered and bruised and bloodied and broken, Paul and Silas, in this prison in Philippi, the inner prison, deepest depths at the darkest time, they're praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the jail were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were open. And everyone's chains came loose. I'm going to keep it a buck with y'all. If me and Pastor Mo, if we're out sharing the gospel, we're downtown or we go to an FCA, and we end up getting beaten, flogged, stripped down, bruised, bloodied, broken, no due process, no trial, and we end up in prison. Like, can we call Ralph Owen? What's going on here? And we end up in prison. I don't know if I'm in there like, your name. That might not be me. Yet Paul and Silas, in this exhausted and exerted state, in this weakened and worsened position, they were doing the right thing, not the wrong thing. They were walking in obedience, not disobedience. They end up unjustly and wrongfully in prison. So they can choose. Are we going to villainize those who attacked us? Are we going to victimize ourselves because of our circumstance and our surroundings? Or are we still going to walk in victory? What I love about Paul and Silas is they're in the deepest depths of this prison at the darkest time. And they worship God anyways. What does that teach you? What does that teach me? Don't let your perspective change your praise. Let your praise change your perspective. Don't let your worry change your worship. Let your worship change your worry. Don't let your feelings change your faith. Let your faith change your feelings. Because it would make sense if Paul and Silas, after getting released, after the shackles unfastened, after the chains loosened, to worship God. It would make sense in your own life, after that rebellious son becomes a prodigal and comes back home, to then thank God. It would make sense if after your friend or your grandparent gets out of the hospital, to then thank God. But what I love about Paul and Silas, in the midst of their misery, in the midst of their difficulty, in the midst of the tragedy, they worshiped God anyways. No, I'm not a villain. I'm not a victim. I walk in the victory of Jesus. It's not based on my surroundings. It's not based on my circumstance. It's based on my salvation. Don't let your perspective change your praise. Let your praise change your perspective. Worship team, you can join me on the stage. What I love about this story, it gets even better, believe it or not. But Paul and Silas, when they're in the deepest depths at the darkest time, they worship anyways. The Bible says that everyone's chains came loose. Say everyone. Everyone's chains came loose. Now, in 2026, in Hot Springs, Arkansas, I realize that it's fairly unlikely. This is fair to say. It's pretty unlikely that you and I end up getting beaten, stripped down, thrown into prison for asking to pray for somebody, for sharing the gospel, for inviting someone to church, inviting someone to Easter. It's fairly improbable. It's pretty unlikely that we end up stripped down, beaten, in an inner prison, the deepest depths, around midnight at the darkest time. I'd say many of us, we can't really empathize and relate to that physical reality, that external observable situation that Paul and Silas were in. But though probably none of us would say, yeah, I'm literally in prison and beaten, deepest depths, darkest time. Simultaneously, many of us are in the deepest depths at the darkest time. No doubt in an audience this size, people who came to church this morning, for some of you, you're not where Paul and Silas were physically, but you're where Paul and Silas were at spiritually, mentally, emotionally. Pastor Josh, I'm depressed. I'm discouraged. I'm distraught. I'm disheartened. I'm anxious. I'm worried. I feel weakened. I feel worsened. And I can't help but wonder if you worshiped in the midst of the misery if everyone's chains would come loose. That the deliverance wasn't exclusive to just Paul and Silas, but who else on your row might be struggling? Who else in this auditorium might be going through difficulty? Who else in this area might be going through a tragedy? And I wonder what your willingness to worship in the midst of the misery, to worship before the breakthrough, to worship prior to the situation changing, could do. And in this story, you got Paul and Silas and all these prisoners. They have this praise breakout, this revival, and the shackles are unfastened and the chains loosen. And around midnight, the deepest depths, darkest time, they praise God and they see the breakthrough. But there's someone in the story, the Philippian jailer. And it was his job to make sure all the prisoners were like in prison. Worst day ever to show up for work. He's like, I don't know why I took this shift. I should have never switched it. Because he's just there doing his job. And all of a sudden, there's this praise breakout. Shackles unfasten. Chains loosen. The ground shakes. And everyone is now free. And quite literally, the jailer is like, well, he's about to take his own life. Paul and Silas, they say, no. Hey. We're not gone. We're still here. And this jailer's like, why would you still be here? Paul and Silas, they proclaim the good news of the grace and truth of Jesus. They preach the word to this villain figure, the guy who's in charge of keeping them in prison. They love him enough to tell him the gospel. And this villain transforms from being a villain into being a victor. He gives his life to Jesus, and it gets even deeper and even more profound. Him and his whole household believe. The whole household of the Philippian jailer goes from being villains to being victims because Paul and Silas didn't let their perspective change their praise. They let their praise change their perspective. Don't you let your worry take away your worship. Let your worship take away your worry. Don't you let your feelings inform your faith. Start letting your faith inform and interpret your feelings. Conclusion, Paul and Silas's willingness to be victors, not victims, led to the villain's whole house becoming victors. And as we close, to prove that scripture is not just ancient and antiquated, it's not this archaic, dusty book where we just read some good thoughts and principles and philosophies. One of my favorite stories about someone who went from villain to victor. A couple years ago, it was in 2019, I was in New Orleans, Louisiana, around midnight. My friend and I, we were out sharing the gospel with whoever we'd run into, whoever God would allow us to cross paths with. And I left from where my friend was at. My friend Lyndon was talking to this resident of the streets, this homeless gentleman named Christopher, not my twin brother. And I went from this conversation to go get some coins from the truck. Now, I don't own a truck. It was my friend's truck. But I go to get some coins and get some money to give to Christopher. And while I'm walking, this guy approaches me. And this gentleman walks up. He's probably about 55, 60 years old, torn and tattered clothes, looks to be a resident of the streets, also a homeless individual. And this African-American gentleman walks up to me, and I'm like, hey, what's up, brother? What's your name? He said, well, I'm James. He said, James, great to meet you. I'm Josh. And as I'm listening to James horizontally, I'm listening to God vertically going, how do we get from like, I'm James and I'm Josh to Jesus? To actually sharing the gospel. So we're walking and we're talking, and I felt led by the Lord to just ask James, hey, James, do you have any immediate need? Like, do you need a meal or water or Gatorade? Is there anything that I could do for you? Like, do you have a physical need, an immediate need that I could meet? And James said, yeah, shoelaces. Now, what he needed shoelaces for, I have no clue. But I've been down, and I began to take out the laces, and I knew it was from the Lord because they were Jordan 10 Oreos. I wouldn't have done it on my own. And I'm taking the laces out of these shoes, and I'm praying, going, Lord, is this how we're going to share the gospel? And the Lord's like, yeah. So I look up at James, corniest evangelism line of all time. James is looking at me. He goes, whoa, no, you don't, Josh. You don't have to take your shoelace out. I'll go find some other one. You don't. And I go, James, I believe that the same God who put shoes on my feet can put shoelaces back in my shoes. I want you to have them. James goes, oh, all right. So now the thought, the topic of God has entered the scene. And James goes, okay, you like know like about God or like read the Bible or something? I'm like, yeah, something like that. And he goes, okay, well, I have a question for you. And I'm like, yes! I'm like, this is the whole reason we're out here. And James goes, I hope I never forget this. He goes, do God forgive murderers? Now, this is not like, well, Gospel Light Church family, what do we think about this doctrine? This is not like in a classroom. He asked me, he says, do God forgive murderers? And this is midnight on Canal Street in New Orleans, Louisiana. And I'm like, here's my heart, Lord. Like, it's just... And before I could answer, James answered kind of his own question in part. He goes, do God forgive murderers? And before I could say anything, I was like, whoa. He was like, because one time I was talking to this one old white dude. And I was like, I'm so sorry to hear that. Was his name Eric Capace? I was talking to this old white dude about the Bible. It might have been my father-in-law. And he said that the Apostle Paul was like killing people, like killing Christians and murdering people. And I told James, this individual felt like a villain, felt like he was so wrong, thinking about his mistakes. I said, James, I don't know your story. I don't know what you've been through. I don't know what wrong you've committed. But I said, James, let's tone it down for a second. I said, James, I don't know if murder's a part of your story, what actions you've taken, but I do know this. Even if you've taken a step like that, even if a mistake like that has been made, if you're in Christ and if you receive the forgiveness of Jesus, he doesn't look at you and think, huh, do I forgive this murderer? He sees you as a beloved son. He calls you holy and dearly loved as chosen. He says you're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared for you in advance that you could walk in it, that you're not defined by your sin or your shame. You're defined by the presence of the grace, and by grace through faith in Jesus, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So I told him, James, murder might be part of your story, but you're not a murderer. A difficulty, a challenge might have been part of your story, but you don't identify by your past mistake. You identify by God's present mercy. And I told him, James, I don't know what you've done or not done, but I know who my God is, and I know he calls you forgiven and free and loved and reconciled and restored and redeemed. And James started to cry. And I embraced him, probably for a little too long. And he's tearing up. And I begin to pray for this brother. And when I reflect on that experience, I believe this. I believe James was actually saved previously. I believe that he had made a profession of faith. I do. I think that conversation with the guy he met before, that James's problem wasn't repentance previously. It was remembrance presently. And the Lord put me there and him there and shoelaces and the whole scene together so he could be reminded, you're not defined by your sin. You're defined by your Savior. You're not the villain. You're a victor because you've been saved by grace through faith in Jesus. And praise God that Jesus' story that transitions us from villains and from victims to being victors. Jesus' story did not discontinue with death, and Jesus' story did not conclude on the cross, but it continued 3 days later as Jesus Christ of Nazareth resurrected. And because Jesus resurrected, you and I go from being villains to having victory over our sin, victory over our shame, victory over our guilt, victory over our fears, victory over our worries, victory over our depression, victory over our uncertainty, victory over our timidity, victory over our trepidation, victory over our uncertainty. We have freedom from and forgiveness for all of our past, freedom over and forgiveness in all of our present, and freedom from and forgiveness for all of our future by grace through faith in Jesus. I was a villain. I was a victim. But he made me a victor. And if God can do it for the Apostle Paul, who was previously Saul persecuting the church, and if God can do it for James, our beloved brother from New Orleans, and if God can do it for me, I believe he can do it for you. Let us walk not in villainization or in victimization, but in the victory that we have because of Jesus. With every head bowed, every eye closed, I'm going to pray us out. And if part of this sermon spoke to you and you want to transition from being a villain into being a victor, I encourage you to come and to kneel at the altar. I encourage you to come do business with God. Don't wait. Don't hesitate or procrastinate. Don't leave this place if you came burdened without feeling blessed. If you came in feeling heavy, don't leave without feeling light. And if you need to do business with God, or you need prayer from a friend, or you need a brother to come alongside you, I'll be up front. We'll have some leaders up front. And I encourage you during this time of worship to not let your perspective change your praise. Let your praise change your perspective. Don't let your worries take away your worship. Let your worship take away your worries. Don't let your feelings of fear or embarrassment keep you in your seat. But let your faith drive you to your feet to come forward and to kneel, to say, God, I want to go from being a villain and a victim to walking in the victory I have by grace through faith in Jesus. So God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this sermon. God, I thank you for showing up and for teaching us this. I pray that as we worship you, shackles would be unfastened, chains would be loosened. I pray that everyone who came into this place would leave feeling empowered by the Holy Spirit, emboldened by your love, that we wouldn't walk as villains or as victims, but we would walk in the victory of Jesus. And as we continue in this series, we'd see how this is applicable and how this applies to Scripture throughout the Holy Week. So I thank you for moments like these. God, I thank you for mornings like this. And I believe that we're going to see a victory. That your name is victory. So it's in the name, not of the villain, not of the victim, but in the name of the victor. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's family said, amen, amen, amen. Let's stand to our feet and let's worship Jesus together. Come forward if you need to pray. Hallelujah. Love you guys.